Well, there are many phrases in the English language that come from a context which is helpful to know to understand even the meaning of the phrase. But by that I mean like instance, like think of the world of boxing. When those in your corner see their fighter, see you, right, being pounded by the opponent, and they believe that their man has no chance of winning anymore, what do? They what? They throw in the towel. And that's a signal to the referee that they're surrendering the fight. So throwing in the towel means I surrender, I quit. After months of trying to fix the car, he finally decided to throw in the towel and take it to a mechanic. Another example comes from the world of dogs. If your dog is anything like our dog, if you have a dog, a squirrel is outside. It is a mess at home because the dog is barking, 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 barking. There have been times we've opened the door and our little white fluffy dog Autumn has gone after a squirrel. And sometimes a squirrel goes up a tree, but sometimes unbeknownst to Autumn, she's still barking at that tree. And the squirrel has jumped to another tree and is long gone, but the dog is still barking. What do we call that? Barking up the wrong tree, right? He keeps asking me for help with his car, but I don't know how to fix it. He's barking up the wrong tree. How about another one from before the days of electricity? When work had to be done past sundown, those without electricity relied upon the lamps for illumination. And when they worked late into the night, what were they doing? They were burning the midnight oil. That's what we say when students are up for working on a project. With finals approaching, the students were burning the midnight oil in their study sessions. Well, this morning we're going to come to another one of those phrases, which has a context, which means, with that context, kind of helps illumine what it means. We're going to look at the historical context of what phrase? Walking on water. Someone said that. Walking on water, right? He's so admired by his fan base that they think he can walk on water. He can do no wrong. He can do the impossible is the idea. So if you haven't done so already, open your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to see Jesus doing the impossible. My message this morning is entitled, Jesus Walks on Water. And our text begins in verse 16. So I want to begin reading it there now. I just have the picture there up there of chapter 6 to remind you. We've seen the feeding of the 5,000 and now the walking on water. John 5, verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea had become rough because of a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. John tells us amazingly little about this event, a mere 6 verses. When Matthew writes about this same story, he uses double the space. He uses 12 verses. Mark uses 8 verses to tell the story, and they have more verses because there's more detail they share. Both Matthew and Mark share how the disciples, when they saw Jesus walking towards them, thought that he was a ghost, just amplifying the fear that they experienced. Matthew shared about how Peter also walked on the water until he became afraid and began to sink, and Jesus rebuked him for his lack of faith. Mark mentions how Jesus was on the mountain praying and watching the plight of his disciples there on the sea. And Mark showed how his disciples had failed to believe what he had just done in terms of feeding the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6. Now, we don't see any of these details in the Gospel of John, so we won't spend our time focusing upon any of them. We're going to focus on what John tells us in the Gospel, which, by the way, is just a good way to study the Gospel. Too often, when people come to the Gospels, they're so interested in getting the full picture of what happened in the life of Jesus that they try to harmonize all the stories together and they all become this big blob. And there's a place for that. I mean, I have a book on my shelf written by Dr. Thomas who I had as a teacher at seminary. He taught the harmony of the Gospels. And this harmonizes all the Gospel accounts. It's just all four Gospels put into, you know, several different columns when they're parallel. And there's a place for that. But God has given us four Gospels. And each of them tell their own story. And John tells his own story. And to pull in too many details from the other passages might miss John's story of what he's trying to tell. He gives us the detail that he needs to make his point. And in line with the overall purpose of John, I think the story that John tells here, walking on the water, is to reveal who Jesus is. That we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing we might have life in his name. And so I think that's what John is focusing upon, is that we might believe that he's the Christ. So I want to begin my first point this morning. Jesus seeks the disciples. That's what we see in working through the text. We begin in verse 16. When the evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Now, at this point in the narrative, Jesus and the disciples were separated. They were not together. Jesus was on the mountain. His disciples are on the boat. We know that from our text last week when Jesus fed the 5,000 men, which may have been more if women and children there. There was at least one child there. We can expect some woman have been there. And when Jesus had them sit down, and there was a boy there with five loaves and two fish that he had brought, and Jesus, from these, generated enough food to feed the crowds. And how he did it's a mystery, right? Whether the disciples came to Jesus and he kept regenerating the food, right there as it was. So they came back with their basket and Jesus then filled their basket and they went out and he kept filling his basket. Maybe that was the case. Or maybe their baskets, once he distributed the food to them, they carried out their baskets and their baskets were never emptied. A little bit like the story of 1 Kings chapter 17 with the widow in Zarephath. The widow of Zarephath in Elijah's day, when she had the jar of flour and the jug of oil, which never ran empty. Every time she went to that jar of flour, there was always more. And every time she went to that jug of oil, there was more. And she had poured it out, and there was more the next day, and more than maybe that's how the disciples did it. We don't know, but all we know is that they were fed to their full, fed as a sign, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And the crowds saw that sign and sensed the miraculous power of Jesus. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who's come into the world." I think echoing from Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, where God said to Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him." And there it is, right? There's the prophet who's given us this bread, just like Moses gave them the bread. And the feeding of 5,000 reminded them of the day when the entire nation was fed with manna that came down from heaven. And so much did the crowds embrace and believe in Jesus that he wanted to make them king. They wanted to make him king right then and there. Take him, pick him up, right? Put him on some kind of a cart and bring him right into Jerusalem and let him be king over the Jews. But John will tell Pontius Pilate later in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus wasn't looking to be the king of this physical world. He said, "If my kingdom were this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." And these people who saw the miracle were trying to make him king of this world at that moment. And so Jesus, lest this happen, lest he become a king by force, he removed himself from the situation. He went up to the hills where nobody could find him. Again, verse 15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, Matthew and Mark do tell us he was praying, but John's point is that he's leaving them. Not so much his communion with God, he's leaving them because it's not time for him to become king. And in his absence, verse 17 speaks about how the disciples set off across the sea by themselves in a boat in the dark. Now remember, these men who got in the boat were fishermen. They made their living on the lake, and so they often traversed it even at night. So then we read here in verse 18. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Such storms were not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee. Much of it has to do with the topology of the land. The Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. I mean, it's sort of in a bowl. I have a little picture of a topology map here. And you see the Mediterranean Sea on the west. It goes up the ridge, and it goes down. You got this whole valley here. You got the Sea of Galilee there in the north, and down in the south you have the Dead Sea, and everything flows into there. And the Dead Sea is so saline because there's no way that the water gets out. So it just collects all the minerals and things like that. But you can see and envision the cold air from the Mediterranean Sea coming and mixing then with this pocket, this bowl that's been in the sun like all day long. It gets really hot. And you know what happens when cold air comes with hot air, right? In our land, it gets tornadoes. And in the Sea of Galilee, it just becomes rough as there's turbulence in the water. And that's what John describes in verse 18. The sea became rough, and because a strong wind was blowing. I remember in college, I went to a secular college, but they taught Koine Greek, and so I took that as a senior in college. I remember this unbelieving philosophy professor who loved Greek describing these words in the Greek, and he was so excited and so animated about how colorful this is, about the sea becoming rough, and the strong wind was blowing. He loved this story, though he didn't believe it a lick. So, here we see. It's interesting. Nowhere in any of the gospel accounts, the stories, any mention of the fear of the disciples from the wind and the waves at this time. They were used to it. These were fishermen. What gave them fear, though, was verse 19 when they saw Jesus walking to them on the water. They could handle the storm. They could handle the rough waves. What they couldn't handle was Jesus. Verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Now, John mentioned they were 3 or 4 miles out to sea, and the last thing that they would expect is someone walking towards them. Yet, here Jesus was walking towards them. They're on the boat. And rightly, they were frightened, and that's rightly why Jesus said, "It is I, and do not be afraid." It's because Jesus was seeking the disciples. He was seeking to be with them. He was seeking to comfort them. Isn't this how it happens at night? You're upstairs sleeping if you have a two-bedroom house, and you hear the sound of someone rustling downstairs, and you don't quite know who it is. Maybe it's a burglar. Maybe it's a thief, and so you grab your club, and you walk down and you downstairs see who it is, and you say, "Who's there?" And then your teenage son says, "It's me, Dad. I'm just hungry. I'm just needing something to eat." Then I'll make sense. That's what's happening with the disciples. They were scared, like, "Who's there? Who's there? What's it?" And Jesus says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, can you imagine? Don't pass by this. 3 miles. 3 or 4 miles is what the Greek 25 or 30 stadia translates to. So you get 3 or 4 miles. I mean, can you imagine? That's a long way to walk on the water. My wife and I, we try to take a walk every day. We hit about 3 times a week, maybe 2. We try for 7. During COVID, we hit 7 all the time. There's nothing else going on. Nowadays, we're down to 2 or 3. But we typically walk 2 or 3 miles, and we pretty much figure out that 3 miles takes about 51 minutes to go at our clip. So maybe 3 or 4 miles. We're talking about an hour. So unless Jesus had done something else miraculous, which he could have done, like teleport himself right there to, you know, whatever, 50 feet before the boat, Jesus was probably walking on the water for an hour. Just think about that. Think about the implications. That Jesus just walking there on the water. This is doing the impossible. What only Jesus could do. I remember when our children were little, one of their favorite Bibles they had was the Word and Song Bible. I'm not sure any of you guys have this Bible in your house. Maybe not. It's so old. Right? I don't even know what the copyright is on this thing. Avant, you have any idea? 99 is what it is. And I think why the kids love this children's Bible so much is because it came with a CD. And when we put them to bed, we often had the CD, which they could play in their rooms. And there were times at family worship where we would sing some of these songs. And there is this song that was about Jesus walking on the water. It's called Footprints on the Water. And it describes the experience of a little fish. When I was a little fish swimming happily, I heard the sound of footsteps walking on the sea. I swam up to the surface, and much to my surprise, there on top of the water, right before my eyes, and I saw footprints on the water, footprints on the sea, footprints on the water, and I could not believe I saw Jesus, walking on the waves, footprints on the water that day. And for some reason, this was a song with our older kids, Footprints on the Water. I'm not sure where they walked around or things like that. But if you look carefully, right, you can see the little footprints that Jesus supposedly had left there upon the water. As the fish marvel at the experience, so John wants us to marvel at Jesus who can walk on water. We've seen the power of Jesus who can turn the water into wine in John chapter 2. We've seen the power of Jesus who can heal those at the point of death without touching them, without seeing them from afar. He could heal Tina, who's in Loyola. Say it and it can be done. He can do that. He can heal the lame. John chapter 5, the man had been on a bed and on a mat for 38 years. He can feed the 5,000 we saw, and he can walk on water. This is all crescendoing and all building us up to see who Jesus is, that he is the wonder worker. He is the miracle worker who died upon the cross for our sins. And Jesus wants for us to believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing we may have life in his name. Do you believe? Do you have that life? It's what the message of John is all about. Just marveling at Jesus, who's coming and seeking the disciples. Well, anyway, when he arrived at the boat, and when the disciples understood that it was him, we read in verse 21, then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And again, we meet with something confusing. How is it that they were 3 miles out to sea and immediately at the land? Now, this may have been miraculous, in the sense that the boat was there and then instantly transported. That may be a subtle miracle here, or it may be a reference to the 3 or 4 miles is how far they had come, and they were close to the shore, and then they had come to the shore pretty quickly. They were at the other side. We don't know, but we know that what Jesus did and walking on the water was a sign of his deity, because no one can walk on water unless he's God. Well, let's go to our next point. We see Jesus sees the disciples, and seeks the disciples, and now we see the crowds seek Jesus. That's what we see in verses 16 through 21. We saw Jesus seeking the disciples, and now we see the crowds, verses 22 through 24. Let me read those for you. And on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea, saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias, which is kind of now towards the south, came near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And there you see that last phrase, they were seeking Jesus. Jesus sought the disciples, and in his vacuum, the crowds are seeking Jesus. Now, there's really not a lot to comment about these verses, other than to say that these verses really verify the miracle that Jesus walked on water. Because we see here in verse 22 that John picks up the narrative the next day, that is, the next morning, after Jesus walked to his disciples across the sea. And the crowds, right, put on their Sherlock Holmes detective hat. You know, if I had one, I'd put one on, right? It's got, like, hat brims on both ways. And look at the clues. They had noticed there'd only been one boat on the shore. They had noticed that the disciples left on that one boat. And they noticed that Jesus wasn't with them on that boat. Those are all from verse 22. And they noticed, verse 23, that Other boats were coming, but they were not there the previous night. They came the day, so there were more boats there. And verse 24, they noticed that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. And it was a mystery that they were seeking to try to solve. Like, where did Jesus go? He's not here. He didn't get in the boat. Where could he be? So, verse 24, they themselves got in the boats, went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, we know how Jesus got to Capernaum. He walked on the water. But they didn't know how Jesus got there. They just wanted to figure out how it happened. Right? That's why in verse 25, we read them saying, Rabbi, when did you come out here? They asked, when did he come? And the crowds, right, were not exactly asking how they got there, but when they got there. Because in their minds, how they got to Capernaum was clear. Of course, he rode in a boat. That's the only way that you get there. I suppose you could, right, go around, but they figure that he got in a boat. It's the only way to get there. And so they said, when did you get there? Right? Was there another boat that we didn't know about? Or did you get into a boat in the middle of the night when we were all asleep? When did you get here? And Jesus answers the question, which I'm kind of surprised that he didn't say, guys, I walked across the lake. He could have done that. I would have done that. But such is the humility of Jesus. Nothing else is talked about from this point on about him walking across the lake. His disciples knew. He knew. The crowds didn't really put it together because Jesus answered their question by not answering their question, but instead rebuking them. Look at how he rebukes them, verse 26. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves. You ate your fill of the loaves. And this is where we get our third point. The crowds wanted to eat bread. And here, by the way, my title is wrong. I'm going to go beyond verse 29, just so you know, I kind of didn't change that. But here, verse 25, the crowds wanted bread. They're asking Jesus when he got there, but really, it's all about the bread. Jesus knew that. He was looking in their hearts. And he said it wasn't because of their signs. But the signs concluded that Jesus should have concluded that Jesus was the Christ, but rather they saw the signs and they liked the bread. They liked the bread of the sign, and so they wanted more bread. And I think the idea of this goes back to the fall. You remember in the Garden of Eden when the Lord said to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you shall not eat, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's by the sweat of your face that you will eat bread. In other words, right? Labor is long and it's hard. With toil do we labor for our food. But these crowds saw that in Jesus, the sweat of the face could be eliminated. Jesus could provide them with food. Wouldn't it be great? Sit around, enjoy your retired life, Gary. Sit around, and Jesus would feed them. Now, that's a retirement plan. That means everybody can retire, right? But Jesus didn't think it was a good plan. He used the metaphor of food and work, then to push spiritual truth into their lives. Verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures until eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. In other words, he says, our food perishes. I had an example of that this past week. You know, I shared the illustration of the loaves that I had with you. And how many loaves did I have before? I had five loaves. I kind of think I ate the first two when I was at church on Tuesday. But I went today, and I thought, should I eat this bread today? Ooh. What's wrong? It's moldy. My bread is moldy. Sorry, Yvonne, I didn't eat your wonderful bread. It's all moldy. It's awful. That's what he's saying. Food perishes. We don't want that. But there's something better, right? You're thinking too physical. You just want this, where I've got something better for you. You're thinking about the here and the now. Why don't you think about something spiritual and for eternity? So labor for the food that gives eternal life, which I can give you because God has set his seal upon me. And the same is true for us today, church family. Don't labor for the food that perishes. Labor for the food that continues forever. Does this sound familiar? The Gospel of John. Remember when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well? He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who were saying to you, give me a drink, you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water, because God has set a seal on me and I'm the one who can give you the living water. Jesus continued, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him the spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's what Jesus is saying. And you remember what the woman said when Jesus said this to her? Sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty. I have to come here and draw water. And that's the same question that they come up with in verse 28. They're saying, oh, you've got this eternal food. You have this food. Well, tell us, like, how can we get it? Give it to us. What do we need to do? There's still this works mindset. What must we do, verse 28, to be doing the works of God? And then Jesus twists the conversation further, always showing this wrench in there so as to manipulate and say, it's not quite what you think. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent, whom he has sent. This is the message of the Gospel of John. It's written that we might believe in Jesus, whom God has sent. And this is the message of John because this is the message of Jesus. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God, that you might believe in me. So church family, believe in him. Jesus and John here, exactly parallel, exactly saying the same things. It's shocking here. This is the work of God. And I just say this, it is work to believe, right? We're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. We need to work and convince ourselves and preach the gospel to ourselves every day to convince ourselves that the reality of Christ is true. This is everyday gospel. This is what Paul Tripp does in this book. This is what Paul Tripp does in so much of his writings, is he just preaches the gospel to us. Takes a verse and the implication of the gospel. This is the work of God, that we work hard to believe what it is that God has given us to believe. And we need to work hard to believe. Yes, there was Jesus, and he was able to walk on water. It's not just some fairy tale, some nice story. Jesus really walked on the water. How he did that, I have no idea. But he's God, so I believe it. And Jesus says, you need to believe that I can feed 5,000 people, that I can heal from afar, that I can change water into wine, and that I can walk on water. And then verse 30. This is hilarious. John is so funny sometimes. They said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Are you kidding me? He just fed 5,000 people, and they knew it and wanted to make him king and wanted to be the one to provide them with food, because you fed 5,000 once, you can do it again and again and again. They believed not only that he fed 5,000, but he could continue to feed 5,000 day after day after day after day. Jesus just walked on water to get the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which they didn't even ask, but he did. They mysteriously just appeared there. When they inquired of it, Jesus kind of bypassed that. And they're asking him for a sign to perform? It's crazy. And then verse 41, we see their hearts are still on the bread. Right? The crowds wanted bread. That's what they wanted. Jesus said, it's not the signs that are drawing him to me. You want the bread. You want the gift. You don't want the giver, is really what he's saying. He said, you're too interested in just what you get from me, rather than me who can give you actually something better than you think you can get. Verse 31, right? The heart's still in the bread. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. The implication is simple. In the wilderness, our fathers were fed. They were fed for 40 years with the manna. Well, you could feed us another 40 years. Would be okay. That'd be nice. Like, they're equating Jesus with God and his bread-giving ability. They saw it, but they still, their minds just on this on this physical bread. And so Jesus again transitions what they need far more than they need their physical bread. He speaks of the spiritual bread that only he can give. Look at verse 32. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus, right, said it in verse 32. The bread of God is Jesus who come. And he just repeats again in verse 35, where I'm going to end my message here. We're going to pick up next time we're in John. It's going to be a while because we're going to do a special message next week and then do some Advent messages and then maybe Christmas message. And so we'll be back in January. We'll pick this up. We'll pick it right up here in verse 35 when Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's really the point, that Jesus says that I'm the bread. They're comparing it back to Moses. And he said, listen, God is the one who gave that. And God, since he's the giver of the manna, he's the giver of the true bread. And he's the one that sent me, and he's the one who gave me. And I can give bread. I am the bread. I can walk on water. I can give you the bread of life. What a great promise verse 35 is. Just got to dwell here as we finish up. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The appetites that we have are fulfilled in Jesus. Just all our spiritual longings and all of our spiritual hunger can be satisfied in Jesus, in trusting in him. That's what you think about this Thursday. What's happening Thursday again, kids? Something's happening Thursday. Thanksgiving. Right? And oftentimes, right? Have you guys ever had that? Maybe kids don't get this as much. Parents, you know what I'm talking about, right? That on Thanksgiving where you eat and you eat too much. And it's like, and the football game is on. You got that turkey. You know. But you're full and satisfied. In that moment, this Thursday afternoon, I want you to think about this verse. That Jesus is the one who can so satisfy us, that is the picture, not just for an afternoon, not just after feasting upon the food and the drink and all the festivities, but he can give us that rest forever, eternally. So we'll never hunger, never thirst again. That full satisfied feeling will never leave us if we but believe in Jesus. He's our feast, so eat of him. You'll never hunger again. Drink of him. You'll never thirst again. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that we would see just how the feeding of the 5,000 spills right into the walking on water to show that Jesus is indeed powerful enough to feed not only 5,000 people, but to feed all of us for eternity. And so, God, I pray just for every single one of us that we would do the work of God is to believe in him who he has sent, that we would believe in Jesus, that we would trust in him and his sacrifice upon the cross for our sins, that we would know of this satisfaction, which Thanksgiving is only a dim picture of. God, complete satisfaction in Jesus, who is the bread of life, Jesus who can give life. And he showed it because he fed so many and because he walked on water. And may we believe in these signs that we might have life in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.